And before I begin, I just wanted to thank everyone who helped with the block party. According to Deanne's count, we had over 150 people come, and I appreciate everyone that helped us with that effort. And this is the first in a series of four sermons about reasons to be thankful that are found in the Psalms. What do you say to bless your food before meals? As a pastor, I'm asked to bless meals a lot. And here are some examples of some efforts that people have put into blessing meals. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this food and humbly request that you perform a miracle and remove the calories from dessert. Lord, please demonstrate your mercy by blessing this food. I'm not a very good cook, so it really needs it. Lord, please bless this sumptuous feast and bless the pizza guy who delivered it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this food we're about to receive. Well, for everything except the liver and maybe the cauliflower. Dear Lord, please bless, oh never mind, even you won't bless this slop. There are also some examples that rhyme. Lord, we know without a doubt you'll bless this food as we pig out. Lord, bless my family and may they be nice when they realize I dropped the food on the floor twice. Bless this food before it's set. It needs all the help that it can get. Bless this food you've provided for me. Delivery was late, so I got it free. Now, of course, that's not how we are to bless food or to pray. And unlike those less than serious prayers, the Psalms provide incredible, passionate prayers for the Lord. There were poems in ancient Israel sung to musical accompaniment, originally the harp. The alternative title, the Psalter, refers to a collection of songs sung to a harp accompaniment. Scholars have referred to the Psalms as the hymn book of Israel. The English title, therefore, broadly describes the form of the Psalms. The Hebrew title is Praises, or Book of Praises. 55 of the Psalms are addressed to the choir master. 24 are linked to the Levitical singers. The musical instruments, such as stringed instruments, Psalm 32:2, and flute, Psalm 5, are noted. Probably other terms concern musical directions. Selah, which occurs 71 times, indicates a pause. It's used in the Psalms for emphasis. The Old Testament credits David, the man after God's own heart, with 73 psalms. Two psalms are authored by Solomon and one by Moses. There are in the New Testament 116 direct quotations of the Psalms. So all of the writers of the New Testament realized that the Psalms were very important. It's also the most quoted book of the Bible in the United States. Many people extensively use the Psalms in their morning devotions or prayers. Christians have used the Psalms to confess their sins to the Lord, to praise their Father, to find encouragement, to intercede for others, and to give thanks to Yahweh. David cries out for help to the Lord, addressing him as God and King. David longs for an audience with God. Using the Hebrew method of parallelism, he repeats the same idea three times. In the Bible, whenever you see something repeated, that is for emphasis. Lord, please listen to me, he would say. Yahweh, please listen to me, or Jehovah. He didn't use the word for Adonai. He used the word that was the covenant name for God, the I Am. The most holy name for God that the Hebrew people would not even say aloud. We are so blessed as Christians that the Lord hears our prayers and the Holy Spirit helps us pray. David prayed to God. This may sound elementary, but it's an essential aspect of prayer. Often we come to prayer so full of our requests or our feelings that we never consciously focus on God and sense His presence. The most important aspect of our prayer life is not what gets answered, it's who does the answering. David was a great man of prayer because his prayer time was focused on God. Unlike the Pharisees, who wanted everyone to see how holy they were by their really long prayers. I'd hate to go to lunch with those guys. When we pray, do we acknowledge our Heavenly Father, whose name must be hallowed? Remember that the Lord's Prayer begins with, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." The first priority in prayer is to acknowledge the Lord. A visiting farmer stopped at a city restaurant to eat lunch. When a waitress served his food, the farmer bowed his head and gave thanks to the Lord. Some teenagers sitting at a nearby table noticed the father's prayer and shouted, "Hey, Pops, back where you come from, does everyone pray before they eat?" Their laughter was silenced when the unmoved farmer said, "No, the hogs don't." According to R.A. Torrey, very much of so-called prayer, both public and private, is not unto God. In order that a prayer really be unto God, there must be a definite and conscious approach to God when we pray. We must have a definite and vivid realization that God is bending over us and listening as we pray. And isn't it a wonderful promise that we have as Christians that God is the God who hears? Prayer must be a part of a vital relationship with God and not mere empty words. The Pharisees' prayers were often empty because they called out to God as a public demonstration. Their futile prayers showed others the holiness of the Pharisee. They also exposed their pride. The Father looks for a humble heart, like the widow who donated all she had to the Lord. The Lord respects the humble and quiet in spirit. From verse 3, "My voice shall hear you in the morning." David made it a point to pray in the morning. He did this because David wanted to honor God at the beginning of his day and set the tone for an entire day dedicated unto God. David established a regular time to meet with the Lord in prayer. Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, had trouble finding time with God. He began to wake himself up at 2 a.m. in the morning so that he would have time to pray before anyone would disturb him. The idea behind direct is not to aim, but to order or arrange. It's the word that's used for laying in order of the wood and pieces of the victim upon the altar. And it's used also for the putting of the showbread on the table. It means just this: I will arrange my prayer before you. I will lay it out upon the altar every morning, just as the priest lays out the morning sacrifice. As David grew closer to God, he became more aware of the Lord's holiness and humanity's sinfulness. Theologian James M. Boyce noted, "This is a good way to measure how well you're praying and whether as you pray you're drawing close to God or you merely mouthing words. If you're drawing close to God, you will become increasingly sensitive to Him and sensitive to sin, which is inevitable since the God you're approaching is a holy God. When we pray, if we feel guilty, that's actually a good thing, because the Lord calls upon us to confess and repent, and the Lord promises His forgiveness. We are talking to our Abba Father every time we pray." Verse 5, "The proud shall not stand in His presence." The sin of pride is the sin of sins. It was that sin, we're told, which transformed Lucifer, an anointed cherub of God, the very seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, into Satan, the devil, the father of lies, the one for whom hell itself was created. The sin of pride first led Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. In Genesis we read, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Eve's pride, Adam's pride, the devil's pride, all leading to their ruin. A man had a habit of grumbling at the food his wife placed before him at family meals. Then he would ask the blessing. One day, after his usual combination of complaint and prayer, his little girl asked, "Daddy, does God hear us when we pray?" "Why, of course," he replied. "He hears us every time we pray." She paused on this for a moment. And she asked, "Does he hear everything we say the rest of the time?" "Yes, dear, every word," he said. Encouraged that he had inspired his daughter to be curious about spiritual matters. However, his pride was quickly turned to humility by his daughter's next question. "Which does God believe, Daddy?" His prayer did not match the rest of his life. St. Augustine of Hippo, the famous theologian, wrote, "Pride is the commencement of all sins, because it was this which overthrew the devil, with whom the origin of sin, and afterwards when his malice and envy pursued man." The Southern author Flannery O'Connor explored faith in her novels and short stories. She proclaimed, "I don't want to be doomed to mediocrity in my feeling for Christ. I want to feel. I want to love. Take me, dear Lord, and set me in the direction I am to go." That beautiful sentiment, "I don't want to be doomed to mediocrity. Lord, I want to give you my best." Such a sad phrase, doomed to mediocrity. Are we willing to love God and others, or are we willing to compromise? Do we seek excellence in our relationship with the Lord? Do we hallow the name of the Lord? That requires us to give our utmost for His highest. That requires us to give everything to our Father. And we read about this commitment throughout Scripture. Matthew 6, 33. "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." Jeremiah 29, 13. "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." Psalm 119, verse 2. "Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart." The Lord wants us to seek him. Isn't that wonderful? We don't serve a distant God who wants to be separate from us. We serve a God that wants an intimate relationship with all of us. And when we think about heaven, the most important part about heaven is we will be there with our Father. We will be there with the Son. We'll be there with the Spirit. We will walk intimately with our Lord. Blessings come to those who seek the Lord before anyone and anything. Two men were traveling together when a bear suddenly met them on the path. One of them climbed up quickly into a tree and concealed himself in the branches. The other, seeing that he must be attacked, fell flat on the ground. When the bear came upon him and felt him with his snout and smelt him all over, he held his breath and feigned the appearance of death as much as he could. The bear soon left him, for it is said he will not touch a dead body. When he was quite gone, the other traveler descended from the tree and inquired of his friend what it was that the bear had whispered into his ear. "He gave me this advice," his companion said, "never travel with a friend who deserts you at the approach of danger." Does our pride and selfishness turn the focus of our lives on ourselves and not others? Would we have abandoned our friend to the bear, or would we fight for our friend? When I was a teenager, you know, we would talk about circumstances like this, and we would say, "Well, you only have to outrun the slowest guy." But I don't think that's what the Lord is looking for us when times get tough. Verse 7, "In reverence I bow down toward your holy temple." David's demonstrating the opposite of pride. He bows down before the Lord's temple. Author Blessed studied the positions of prayer mentioned in the Bible. Kneeling in prayer is quite common, especially in the Catholic and Episcopalian churches. Many of the above make accommodation for kneeling in church by putting kneeling pads in front of the seats. It's common for people to kneel at the altar. As customs differ in different groups, you are always welcome to kneel or stand or sit however you feel comfortable in prayer here. And there's always room at this altar for you. According to author's count, kneeling is the third most common position of prayer in the Bible. It's mentioned 27 times. Yet it's well behind praying with hands lifted in the air 147 times and lying prostrate 131 times. Notice, like in so many things, there's no one right position for prayer. The Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at our motivations, not what position we are in. The common Hebrew word is kana, a primitive root properly to bend the knee. And it also reminds me of when people are in the presence of kings, queens, or emperors. They're to bend the knee. The King James Version translates it as bring down low, into subjection, under, humbling of self, subduing. Often the word kneeling is missed in that the word is translated in different ways. Let me give you some examples of where we're told to kneel. 2 Chronicles 29:29. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. The king was bowing down. Psalm 95:6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Ephesians 3:14-16. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. David asked for the Lord's protection in the final two verses. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. David is thankful that the Lord looks over and assists the righteousness. Unlike the proud and the violent, the righteous look to the Lord for their help. The Father's blessings produce joy in our thankful hearts. The refuge of our Lord produces joy. And just like in the book of Philippians, joy is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. If the greatest being in the world, if the one who's all-present, all-powerful, and all-knowing is with us and loves us, we have reason for joy. And no circumstances in our life can outrule God. All of our problems are temporary, but all of God's blessings are eternal. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. This is a permit, a prayer, and a promise. You have permission for joy. Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, explained, "You have here a ticket to the banquets of joy. You may be as happy as ever you like. You have divine permission to shout for joy." And looking at the 23rd Psalm, even though you're walking through the darkest valley or the valley of death, the Lord is with you, the Lord comforts you, and the Lord invites you to his banqueting table. Our joy is not based on our circumstances. Our joy is based upon the Lord of Lords, the Almighty God, Jehovah, the great I Am. The greatest reason for joy is our relationship with God. Jonathan Edwards, the famous Puritan minister and theologian, expressed it like this: "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness to which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. What we have now are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." What greater way could you glorify God in your life than by simply enjoying him? Teacher and author S.J. Hill asks. It's simple, but it's radical. Some may even call it revolutionary. Yet I believe this is the heartbeat of Christianity. It's all about relationship with our Heavenly Father, the true lover of our hearts. And no matter what relationships let you down in your life, no matter your health problems, no matter your financial concerns, The lover of your soul is beside you. Enjoying God challenges and encourages believers of all ages to pursue a passionate and intimate relationship with God. It exposes how misunderstandings of the Creator can damage and jeopardize our faith, and uncovers a biblical understanding of God as Father. I don't know what kind of relationship you had with your Father, but the perfect Father is there for you now. One of the questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? The answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Isn't it wonderful that we can serve God out of joy and love? We don't have to serve God out of obligations. God is not sitting there with lightning bolts waiting to zap us when we fail Him. The Lord gave up His Son that was crucified on the cross, His Son who was spat upon, whose clothes were divided and bid over, His Son who authorities brought Him up on trump charges, the Son who endured those nails, but the Son who rose again so that we might have life. And when the Father looks at our sin, the Son stands in front of it and says, "This is a sacrifice once and for all." We read in Hebrews that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross gave us life abundantly, and has forgiven us of our sins. What better news can there be than that? Sinclair Lewis notes that church fellowship produces joy. There's joy in the Lord to be tested in the worship we enjoy in church communion. The church is the new Jerusalem, the city that cannot be hidden, the joy of the whole earth, Psalm 48, verse 2. In the Spirit-led communion of praise and petition, of preaching, psalm, hymn, and spiritual song singing, of the bread and wine receiving, abundant joy is to be found. The Lord sings over us with joy, Zephaniah 3:17. Can you imagine that? God sings over you with joy. Your greatest fan in the entire universe is your heavenly Father. And the Lord loves you so much that the Lord sings over each and every one of us. The Lord is asking us to seek Him. This week, may we go about seeing ways in which we can seek the Lord. Are we willing to seek the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Have you made a commitment to accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Do you need to recommit your life? Do you need to consider membership to the church? Do you need to think about other ways in which you can minister? Or do you need to simply fall on your face and kneel in worship and say, "Lord, I want a more intimate relationship with You. I'm here to assist you in your walk with God. Please let me know if I can be of any assistance." God bless you all.